Is that better? Okay. Good morning. He was 27 years old. He was 27 years old, an internationally acclaimed author with a runaway bestseller on his hands. And he was on the run. He was on the run because so many people wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because of his book, his runaway bestseller, and because of the impact it was having. And many of the people who wanted to kill him were powerful, with enough money and resources and relentlessness to catch up with him if he ever stopped moving. So he didn't stop. He kept on moving. He stayed on the run a week or two here, a month there, sometimes only one or two days or even a few hours in one place. He found himself constantly looking over his shoulder, constantly watching, constantly moving. As he moved about, he tried very hard to blend in with the people around him. He tried to remain anonymous. He stuck mostly to the shadows. He was grateful, of course, to God that his book was doing well and was advancing the cause of the gospel. But he was also grateful that not many people knew what he looked like. He didn't mind so much having a famous name, but he was glad, especially glad, that he didn't have a famous face. He intended to keep it that way. Because of the way things were, he traveled using a pseudonym, a fictitious name. Sometimes he used the name Martianus Lucianus, which is a variation of the spelling of his real name. Most of the time he used the name Charles d'Espeville. The desperate nature of his situation and the danger caused by his sudden fame had forced him to do that. On the one hand, a huge number of people admired him and wanted to meet him, and on the other hand, an even greater number of people wanted to see him dead. And that was, as they say, the rub. As he ran, it was sometimes difficult to know whether those he met wanted to embrace him or kill him. So he kept his own counsel. He decided if he was going to err, he would err on the side of caution. His reasoning was simple enough. There were people all over Europe that longed to see him drawn and quartered, or even worse, burned at the stake. That was especially true in his own native France. It was a fact he never allowed himself to forget. He could not afford to forget. Just 2 months before, one of his best friends, Étienne Delaforge, had been arrested, tortured, and burned at the stake in Paris. He had suffered the heretic's fate. The weight of that thought broke his heart because just 4 or 5 years earlier, he had lived with Delaforge while he was working on his first book, a book on Seneca. While living with Delaforge, he was introduced to another man named Jacques de Taplou and a number of other reform-minded preachers whose hearts burned with the truth of the gospel. But those days seemed long ago now. His friend Delaforge had been burned at the stake, and his other friend, de Taplou, was on the run himself. Originally, he had to free France, of course, because of his association with the Reformation and Nicholas Cop. Cop had been chosen to be the rector of the University of Paris, and as a result, he was required to give an inaugural address. The two men worked on the address together, and when Cop delivered the address, bombs fell. The Catholic theologians were furious. They accused both Cop and this other man of being Lutherans. Both he and Cop had to flee, and his sudden unplanned flight forced him to seek refuge wherever he could find it. A month here, a week there, sometimes only a day or two in one spot. But where to run next? That was the question. He was running out of places to stay, and then he received an invitation to come to Italy, of all places. The thought of hiding out in Italy made him smile, something he didn't do very often. He had been invited by a very famous French woman, a French woman everyone knew, a French woman who herself had only just recently moved to Italy. She had heard about his predicament and had invited him to visit. She was no ordinary woman, except for the historical misfortune of not having been born a man. She would have been the king of France. Her name was Renée de la France. She was the younger sister of Louis XII, the previous king of France, the king who had died some 20 years earlier and had been replaced by Francis I. She was a noble woman, an intellectual, admired by Catholics and Protestants alike. She was known for her kindness, her intellectual depth, and her spiritual sensitivity. And it was widely known, or at least widely rumored, that she was pondering the truth of the Reformation and that she was willing to provide refuge for anyone being hunted. It was said that she longed for visitors who were theologically adept enough to help her clear up some of her lingering questions. And she invited him to visit. And the young writer with a runaway bestseller, the young writer on the run, was willing to do that, more than willing, and there seemed like no better time than the moment. He was willing to visit her, of course, because of the nobility of her character, because of her prominent position in French society. But he understood intuitively, were she to be converted, it would be an enormous boon for the Reformation. So he was willing to visit her, both for her benefit and for the promise of a temporary safe haven, a protected place where he might rest for a while, where he might collect his thoughts and simply lay low. That's what he longed for. That's not what he got. In April of 1536, the young author and his best and traveling friend, Louis Tillet, arrived safely in a little town in northern Italy named Ferrara. And Renée de France and her husband, the Duke of Este, put them up. They enjoyed her company and the privileges of her court and the noble lifestyle. I mean, imagine lounging in this castle for a couple of months. They had a number of private interviews together, and in those quiet visits, they established a lifetime friendship. They enjoyed the protection of the Duchess and her love for a gospel for almost a month and a half. And then the Catholics in her court realized who he was. His private meetings with Renée de France, his theological sophistication, and his impeccable command of the French language eventually gave him away, and he found himself running again, running for his life. The details of his escape from Italy are shrouded in mystery. His enemies spread lies that he was arrested and tortured and had recanted the faith. Others say he escaped but just managed to get away by the skin of his teeth. But the truth is a lot less glamorous. Some of the Catholics in Renée's court had notified authorities and they came to arrest him, but they were one day late. He was already in the wind. The story is made confusing by the fact that this young writer never spoke much about it. The only thing he said ever in all of his writings and talks was he had barely set foot in Italy when he had to leave it in a hurry. Still, something dramatic happened right there. Something happened to him while he was in Italy, something he never, ever seemed to forget. He learned experientially, perhaps for the first time in his life, the enormity, the true enormity of God's providential care and kindness. As a result, the young writer lived every day of the rest of his life, coram Deo, before the face of God. That is, he lived every day with an acute awareness of God's kindness toward him. That was one of the reasons the doctrine of God's sovereignty was emblazoned on his soul. It was so much more than just an academic concept to him, and one of the reasons why later on he could be so serene under great pressure, be so serene in the face of great opposition. The experience in Italy wasn't lost on him. It taught him to be careful, but it also taught him to be fearless. From that day on, he was a man prone neither to fear nor to carelessness. That's why just 2 months later, on a cool summer night in July 1536, he was able to take an unplanned tour to the city of Geneva in stride. That wasn't where he was headed. It certainly wasn't where he wanted to go. But it was a Protestant city. It was a city that just a few months before had booted out the bishop and the mass and had embraced the Reformation. It had done so under the fiery leadership and preaching of a man named William Farrell, a fellow Frenchman. So the young writer took the unplanned detour as a simple inconvenience, an unimportant hiccup along the way. He had intended to go to Strasbourg, some 180 miles to the north, in that part of France that wraps around the northern part of Switzerland. He had been headed there with his two traveling companions just a week or so after burying his older brother in Paris. He was hoping to find work in Strasbourg as a full-time scholar and part-time preacher under the direction of a pastor named Martin Bucer. He relished the thought of being surrounded by books. But Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, and Francis I, the new King of France, changed his plans. They had marched out in battle array against each other in an ongoing fight for dominance. And the result was the northern route to Strasbourg was blocked by their two armies. So the young writer turned south to Geneva, where he and his companions planned to traverse up the Rhine Valley and east of Strasbourg, and then head back west, more or less making a big circle around the two armies. That's what he intended to do. That's not what happened. You see, the young writer was unaware of the greater sovereign plan of the Lord Jesus, who had aligned enemy armies and kings in such a way to have him wind up in the right place at the right time, so that he might be able to do what the Lord Jesus wanted him to do. At that moment, the young writer had no way to know that. If he had, he would have laughed. He thought he was going to be anonymous forever. He thought of that little detour through Geneva as an inconvenience, nothing more than a temporary inconvenience. That's why when his closed carriage pulled into the city, he was so quick to slide out, so quick to try to locate someone who could speak French and direct him and his companions to the nearest hotel. He was trying, as quickly as he could, to get off the street and away from prying eyes. Now, it wasn't that there was anything about him that would attract somebody's attention. He was thin, extremely thin, almost skeletal. That wasn't unusual for the time. He was of medium height. His clothes were simple and dark. He had a pale complexion, jet black hair, and a black trimmed beard. His face was sharp and pointed, and his eyes were piercing. He was traveling with two companions, a man and a woman, and it was obvious to everyone that saw him they were brothers and a sister. They were all cut from the same bolt of cloth. Still, you wouldn't have discerned that from their conversation. They hardly ever spoke, and when they did, he did most of the talking. But the moment he spoke, it was clear to everybody that heard him that he was an educated man. He spoke incredibly precise, incredibly elegant French. While a bystander might walk by without so much as a notice, the moment he spoke, even when he spoke in a whispered turn, he turned people's heads. It was a summer night, July 1536, in Geneva, Switzerland, Charles d'Espeville was 27 years old, and even though he thought he was simply going to spend one night in Geneva and be on his way, he had finally arrived at the place that would be his home for the rest of his life. He didn't know it at the time, but one of the French refugees there in Geneva saw him get out of the coach. They realized him immediately. They realized that this mysterious Frenchman, speaking in hushed tones, had another name, a name he had been born with, John Calvin. Now that's what happened. And the rest of the story is one of the great stories in history. No one knows for sure who the man was that spotted Calvin and reported his presence to William Farrell. Most Calvin scholars think it was his old buddy Du Tillet. Still, what matters is that William Farrell came down to where Calvin was staying and strong-armed him to get him to stay and help with the work in Geneva. At first, Farrell begged him, but Calvin respectfully declined. And then Farrell pleaded with Calvin, but Calvin refused, arguing that he was much too timid to be of much use. Calvin argued that while he was thoroughly committed to the Reformation, his only real value lay in his scholastic ability. But arguing with Farrell was like arguing with a brick wall. Perhaps it was the red hair. He simply would not take no for an answer. Emanuel Stickelberger, one of Calvin's better biographers, takes a little bit of literary license and recreates the conversation between Farrell and Calvin. It goes like this. First, he's talking to Du Tillet. "Have you heard the latest news?" asked Du Tillet. "My friend Calvin is in town." Farrell almost lost his speech with joy. "What? John Calvin, the man who wrote the Institutes?" "Yes, he's here, but he's leaving first thing in the morning." Farrell answered and said, "He's not leaving. Where is he?" And with that, Farrell hastened to the historic interview. Without preliminaries, he put his case to the pale, thin young man, 20 years his junior. He was desperately needed in Geneva. Its freedom-loving citizens were rough and uncouth, and they needed a superior mind of someone like Calvin to help shape their culture, to change their habits. Above all, the church needed someone to set it on a firmer organizational footing. Farrell himself was a fiery, eloquent evangelist, able to crush anybody in a battle of words. But when it came to organization, he knew his limitations. The future of Geneva as a center reform hung precariously in the balance, and it needed help. And Farrell was sure that Calvin was the man. The battle of wills raged between the two men. Calvin was as determined to go to Strasbourg as Farrell was that he wasn't going anywhere. Calvin argued he had no liking for pastoral squabbles. He was looking for a secluded corner where he could fence himself in with his books. "I am timid, weak, and faint-hearted by nature." Farrell responded, "Do you really believe a Christian may give in to his timid heart so much that he can stay aloof from the battle for the kingdom of God?" On and on the battle raged. At last, Farrell, stretching himself erect, hurling lightning bolts with his eyes, said, "You are concerned about your rest and your personal interest. Therefore, I proclaim to you in the name of Almighty God, whose command you are defying, upon your work there shall never be any blessing, and upon you there shall never be any rest." His facial expression tensed and his face grew red, and he gripped Calvin by the shoulders and said, "Therefore, let God damn your rest. Let God damn your work." Calvin sunk. burdened under the weight of a great invisible hand, he melted, and he offered his hand to Pharaoh, tears rolling down his face. I will obey God. And with those words, he surrendered. Most of that, of course, is speculation, creative writing. Calvin's account of the whole scene is a lot less dramatic. This is what he says. My object was not to acquire fame. It appeared from this that wherever else I have gone, I have taken care to conceal my identity as the author of the Institutes. I had resolved myself to continue in obscurity until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and by exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation which I felt to be as if God from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. As the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I had intended to go, was shut up by the wars, I had resolved to pass quickly through Geneva without staying longer than one single night. Then an individual discovered me and made me known to Farrell. Upon this, Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned my heart, told me in an utter terrible imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies should I withdraw. That's Calvin. Never quotes the words that Farrell says. I think Stickelberger must have had it pretty close, because Theodore Beza, the man that followed Calvin at Geneva, and a man who doubtlessly had many conversations with Calvin, recorded Farrell's words this way. I announce to you in the name of Almighty God, if under the pretext of prosecuting your studies, you refuse to labor with us here in this work of the Lord, that the Lord will curse you as seeking yourself rather than Christ. Beza continues, Calvin, terrified by this dreadful denunciation, surrendered himself to the disposal of the presbytery and to the consent of the people. Now, for the next couple of months, we're going to be looking at the life, ministry, and theology of the incomparable John Calvin. We're going to do so not because we idolize him as the father of Presbyterianism, but rather because we recognize him as one of God's great gifts to the church. We recognize the contribution and the part he played in the restoration of the gospel. Calvin was human, make no doubt about it, but he was extraordinary. That a man, any man, could suffer the way he did and not break is worth investigating. That a man, any man, could produce so much material to benefit the kingdom of God is worth looking into. Now, the one thing from history that is certain is that nobody anywhere is ambivalent about Calvin. They may love him or they may despise him, but nobody's neutral. Listen to a few assessments of Calvin. This is from Charles Spurgeon. The longer I live, the clearer does it appear that Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection. The great Reformed Baptist, Charles Spurgeon. Listen to this from J.I. Packer. It would hardly be too much to say that for the latter part of his lifetime and a century after his death, John Calvin was the most influential man in the world, in the sense that his ideas were making more history than those of anyone else during that period. Calvin's theology produced the Puritans in England, the Huguenots in France, the beggars in Holland, the Covenanters in Scotland, and the Pilgrim Fathers in New England. It was Calvin's doctrine of the state as a servant of God that established the idea of constitutional representative government and led to the explicit acknowledgement of the rights and liberties of its subject. It is doubtful whether any other theologian has ever played so significant a part in world history. J.I. Packer. William Cunningham, who gives himself away as having a man crush on Calvin, says, "Calvin is the man who, next to St. Paul, has done the most good to mankind." And then Lord Morley writes this: "To omit Calvin from the forces of Western evolution is to read history with one eye shut." I love that. That's so good. And then Pope Pius VI, not necessarily a fan of Calvin, wrote this: "The strength of that heretic Calvin consisted in this, that money never had the slightest charm for him. If I had such servants, my dominion would extend from sea to sea." That's his enemy. And then lastly, the words of Will Durant, no fan of Calvin: "We shall always find it hard to love the man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with a most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Not a fan. You see what I mean? People either love him or they hate him. My prayer is that God Himself will guide our study, and that we will come away after this study on Calvin not simply with a greater appreciation for Calvin, although I think that will happen, but with a greater appreciation and certitude that our God is God, and that He rules and reigns in the hearts and affairs of men, and that He can still use us with all our fears, failures, and foibles to advance the kingdom of the Son He loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for those that have come out to listen to this introduction to the life of Calvin. I pray that You will bless it and increase their interest in the study of history, not just so they can learn facts, but so they can see Your providential goodness in lining those facts to accomplish Your purpose. And then I pray, having done that, that You will, through the power of the Spirit, comfort their hearts with an understanding that You are Lord of all, and that doing so, we will be encouraged to share our faith and to live our lives openly as followers of the Lord Jesus. I pray that You will do that, that Christ's kingdom might be extended world without end. Amen. Now we have just a few minutes if you have any questions about the introduction. And remember, I'm deaf, so you have to yell at me, and I'm not offended by that. I'm used to it at home. Kidding. Any questions? None at all? Yes, ma'am. When was his death? Let's see, it would have been 15. I think it was, well, he was 56 when he died. He was born in 1509. So what is that, 1564? Sorry, a lit major, not a math major. But he was born in 1509. Yeah. Yeah. And he was 56 when he died. Luther is 25 years older than Calvin. I'll go through that next week. Great question. Anybody else? No questions? I can. Are all of these lessons, I'm happy to give you a printed copy or an electronic copy if you want it. You can have it. You can have the PowerPoint. You can have everything. I'm certainly happy to give it. And I'll give it to you in advance of the lesson if you'd prefer it. Just email me. Let me give you my email address. An outline. Most of this is a manuscript, so it might be easier for you to have your own manuscript. It's thomasbrowning@sbcglobal.net. You can email me and I'll send it straight to you. Okay? Yes? Well, we're going to talk about we're going to talk about his early life, his relationship with his father. We're going to talk about his work at Geneva. One of the things that most people won't know is he got fired at Geneva, him and William Farrell both. they ran him out of town, and things went downhill so fast at Geneva, they invited him to come back. And Calvin told Farrell, I'll get into this later, Calvin told Farrell, he would really think twice, and it might be better to go to hell than go back to Geneva, which tells you he didn't have a pleasant experience there. But he goes back to Geneva and transforms that city into a shining light. The invention of the creation of the Red Cross occurred directly out of Calvin's work and ministry there in Geneva. He founded Reformed University, Reformed education for high schoolers, junior high schoolers. He wrote an incredible amount, preached 5 times a week, which I don't know how any human does that. He was married, had one son. I'll get into all of this. He was involved in a lot of controversy, and sometimes that controversy came to violence. But he was revered and honored at his death. I'll talk about this later on, but when Calvin died, he wouldn't allow himself to be buried in a regular graveyard with a headstone because he didn't want anybody coming to worship Calvin. So he was buried in a pauper's grave there in Geneva. Nobody knows the exact location. That's just the way Calvin was. He didn't talk much about himself, so a lot of this has to be gleaned from secondary sources, people that knew him and that sort of thing. But I'm going to cover the whole thing down to the end, his wife, the institutes. I'll try to cover as much as I can in those 8 lessons. And please come with your questions. I don't know everything about Calvin, but I've studied him with a lot of energy and time. So I'll be happy to help with that. Yes, ma'am. I will talk about the institutes. I think most people think about Calvin as just that he was single-minded about predestination. I think you could argue that Calvin wasn't as Calvinistic as Luther, which nobody would understand. Luther was, I mean, he was a raging Calvinist. Of course, he was older than Calvin, so they couldn't call him that. But he wrote more about the Holy Spirit than he did about predestination, and almost nobody knows that. But we'll talk about all those things as we kind of work our way through some of the teaching of the institutes. Yes, sir. Yeah, his name is Jean in French, and I'm from East Texas, so I don't pronounce anything well. But his first name was Jean, and his last name was Calvin. That is a French name. The John part, I think, is just sort of a carryover into English, right? Those other names that he was using, those were just pseudonyms. He didn't want to write his name down in a hotel register and be found out. The Martinianus Lucianus is where he took his name and scrambled the letters and made a new name out of it. That's all, yeah. And I'll talk about his brothers and sisters. He had a brother who was a Catholic priest, which is fascinating. But I'll talk all about that. And I'll try to get to everything. I invite you to be here. I invite you to have questions. As you're listening, feel free to write them down. If I can't answer it here, I'll answer it afterwards. Yes, sir. Say that again. I'll tell you what, rather than answer that question, let me bring 9 or 10 of them up next week and let you see them. And some have different strengths depending on how much you want to invest in time and energy. There's a lot of good biography of him on the internet, and there's a lot of terrible biography of him on the internet. And I'll try to sort through that for you and show you some smaller volumes if you don't want to spend the next year reading about Calvin. And I'll show you some big ones as well. Let me just do that. Yes, sir. Nice and loud. You like that, huh? Are you aiming in that direction? Oh, that's great. Bless you guys. I'll see you next week.